Well, as we said last week, verses 9 and following of Revelation chapter 1 really focus in on John's commission as the prophet of the apocalypse. This commission here is broken up into two parts. You have verses 9 and 11, and then verses 17 through 20. And in the center of those two parts is a description of the one who commissioned him. This is none other than the glorified Christ. So he says, beginning in verse 9, I, John, your brother, and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. As we said last week, this is the first vision that John received on Patmos, and it's a vision here that leaves its fingerprints on the rest of the book. It's relevant both to the church, chapters 2 and 3, and also to the world, chapter 19. You see, Christ in his glory is pertinent to both. He is the sovereign judge of the world. He is also the sovereign judge of his church, in which he both purifies and rewards. And it's in with respect to Christ's work in the church that he directs our immediate attention. John makes this crystal clear here. The commission to write is a commission to write to the seven churches, verse 11. The glorified Christ is in the middle of the churches, verse 12. The letters of chapters 2 and 3 are letters to the seven churches. What we see before us in the vision of the glorified Christ is a vision of the sovereign Lord of his church. And he is not to be trifled with. This isn't the puppy-eyed Jesus on the picture on the wall at grandma's house. This isn't Jesus, meek and mild, leading the sheep out to pasture. No, this is the exalted Christ. This is Christ in transcendent glory at work amongst his people, cleansing the temple, as it were, purifying his possession, rewarding the faithful and warning the faithless. The vision here is meant to command our obedience. It's meant to motivate us to holiness. And for any who would be masquerading as believers in the church, it's meant to awaken their souls before it's too late. Again, this is an awesome picture of Christ. Right? He is unveiled here in glorious pictorial terms, so much so that when the beloved apostle saw him, the one that leaned back on his breast at supper, when he saw him, he fell over as a dead man, verse 17. No longer is he portrayed as the suffering servant. Now he's portrayed as the sovereign king. just two introductory things before we look at this. First, most of us have seen some type of artistic or pictorial representation of this vision of Christ, this kind of horrific, terrifying figure with a sword jetting out of his mouth. Maybe it was medieval representations, maybe some of the early dispensationalists. You know, early dispensationalists loved to chart things, they loved to draw things out, they loved to depict things in pictorial ways to aid our understanding. Not sure we need to have that in mind here as we read this, because the different elements involved in this depiction here are intended to tell us different things about his person and his purposes. In other words, the truths in the picture of Christ are symbolically expressed. And yet, and here's the point, when John received the vision of Christ, this is what he saw. We can't divorce the significance of the symbols from the picture of Christ before him. Right, look at what Christ said to him, verse 11. Write in a book what you see and send it to the churches. Verse 12, when I turned to see, and having turned, I saw, he said. Verse 17, and when I saw him, again verse 19, therefore write the things which you have seen. I mean, over and over and over again here, the text emphasized that this is what John saw. Now, the reason why we mention this is because we don't want to think that John is just writing figuratively here. Right? He's not just pulling symbols out of the air. No, this is what he saw when he gazed upon the glorified Christ. And from this picture, we can determine its meaning. Important to understand that. This is what he was looking at when he looked into heaven and saw the glorified Christ. Second thing to be aware of here is how this description is composed. If you remember back a couple weeks ago, I mentioned that the book of Revelation, that the Old Testament is alluded to everywhere in the book, but never explicitly referenced once. I mean, he never says, as it is written, or as Daniel the prophet said, or as Ezekiel said, or as was spoken in Isaiah. He never does that here. Instead, he weaves these references together to give us kind of a composite thought, and he does this with what he sees here too. Some would describe this as a kaleidoscope effect. Right, you know what a kaleidoscope is, right? A child's toy, right? It's a telescope-styled instrument that you put up to your eye and you hold up to the light and you twist the end a little bit. And as you twist it, the pictures kind of merge into and out of each other. John does this with the descriptions that he gives of what he sees and the Old Testament imagery behind it. There is this kind of blending, this merging into and out of effect, and we see this here in the vision before us. You'll see what I mean in a minute. So beginning with this vision, we look again at verse 12. John says, "And I saw, and I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me," that loud, unmistakable voice that stole his attention in verse 10, this one that told him to write. "And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man. And he was clothed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and he was girded across his breast with a golden girdle, and his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze, and when it has been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." First thing John saw, middle of verse 12, was seven golden lampstands. The word lampstand is luknia. It's a stand made for a portable oil lamp. These lamps were to be hung on the branches of the stand. This is the kind of lampstand that was used in the holy place of the tabernacle or in Solomon's temple. In fact, if you remember our discussion of the Holy Spirit back in verse 4, we looked at Zechariah 4, where the same symbolism of a golden lampstand is used. It's the picture of the menorah, right? The seven-branched lampstand, the central shaft with three branches coming out the side. If you're using a King James Version, it translates lukneos as candlesticks. Not quite accurate there, but it's probably what most people conceive of. Candles weren't invented until much later, so these weren't candles. These are portable oil lamps. And in our text, there's not one lampstand, as in the tabernacle or as in Zechariah's prophecy, but there are seven of these seven-branched lampstands. And verse 20 says that the seven lampstands represent the seven churches mentioned in verse 11. Verse 20 says, "As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Now, we're not told the reason behind the imagery here or the representation of the church as a lampstand, but presumably it has to do with its primary function of giving light. As a lamp gives light to a dark room, so the church gives light to a dark world. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Paul, speaking to the Philippians, said, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you might prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life." This seems to be the reason behind the representation of the lampstands. And the fact that they are separate from each other depicts them in their local settings. They are lampstands all the same, but they are localized bodies of Christ in specific communities. Now, as John is looking at these seven lampstands, the second thing he notices here was one like the Son of Man in the middle of the lampstands. This is Christ moving about in his church. Some people depict the scene here as a circle of seven lampstands with Christ in the middle. Others depict it as the lampstands in a line, as in Solomon's temple. There were five on this side of the room and five on this side of the room in a line. The priests would move back and forth in between them. Looking at the geographical position of the churches in Asia Minor, there were three cities facing the coastal region, and there were four cities facing the interior. However you want to depict this, the primary point is that Christ is in the middle of them. He's moving about freely from church to church. He is active in whatever way he is described in verses 13 through 16. He is functioning in that capacity in the midst of his church or churches. In other words, he is present with them. He is active in them. He is at work in them. John says, "When I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, I saw one like a Son of Man." The one in the middle of the church or churches was one like the Son of Man, a human figure, a human form, the shape of someone resembling a man. He possessed all the semblance of a man, but there was something more to him. The phrase "Son of Man" comes from Daniel chapter 7. Go ahead and turn there. Remember, this is that passage that John referred to earlier in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 1, where he gave us the theme of the apocalypse, the coming of Christ to take over the kingdoms of the world. Son of Man was Jesus' favorite way to refer to himself. He particularly liked to use it with reference to his role as Isaiah's suffering servant. But in Daniel chapter 7, suffering isn't in view. In fact, it couldn't be farther removed from the context. In Daniel 7, the context is the changing of the guard, so to speak. Daniel is describing the vision of the four beasts. And the beasts represent four successive world empires, the last of which is governed by a man uttering great boasts, verse 8. He is the last world ruler of the present age. He sits atop the last world empire before the Ancient of Days brings him and it to an end and sets up his eternal kingdom. When Daniel's vision moves to the scene of heaven in verse 9, the court is in session and justice is about to be served. And the one carrying out the judicial sentence, this changing of the guard, is described in verses 13 and 14. Daniel says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold," take note, listen up, write it down and underline it. "With the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." This is the figure that we're talking about here. The Greek phrase in Revelation 1 is homoion huion anthropou, one like a son of man. It's the exact equivalent of the Aramaic phrase found in Daniel 7:13. It's a reference to the Messiah in his judicial function as he comes to mete out judgment and establish his kingdom on the earth. In fact, speaking in the same context, John heard Jesus apply this very passage to himself. Turn to Mark chapter 13. Mark 13, beginning in verse 24, Jesus said, "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth his angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven." In the context there, the reference to the Son of Man in John's vision depicts anything but suffering. It's a reference to Christ in exalted glory. It depicts him coming in judicial authority, and we'll see in a minute he is dressed to execute judgment. Jump ahead to Revelation chapter 14. This is the only other reference to the Son of Man in the book of Revelation. Notice how the Son of Man is depicted here. Revelation 14, verse 14. "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown upon his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe.' And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped." See, the reference to the Son of Man designates him here in light of his office as the one who will administer judgment. But in chapters 1 through 3, it's a judgment that begins with the church. This is the one whom John sees in the middle of the lampstands, and he is moving about to and fro in his church, moving to purify, moving to execute judgment where it needs to be executed, taking control, as it were. Now, as John's eyes begin to focus squarely on this person, in the middle of the lampstands, his attention is drawn first to his apparel and then to his appearance. Again, he says, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching down to his feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. This is his apparel. The robe is said to reach down to his feet. It's the picture here of a person of great importance, great dignity, high honor. Because the use of this word in the Old Testament, many people associate the reference to the robe with the high priest. This finds support in the mention of a golden girdle, but we question whether Christ's high priestly function is in view here. In fact, we question whether Christ's high priestly function is in view anywhere in the book of Revelation. The actual wording is clothed down to his feet. Such clothing would naturally be conceived of in terms of a robe. And in Far Eastern culture, the long robe was a mark of prominence. In Esther 5, it says that she put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's room. Saul's son Jonathan stripped himself of his robe and gave it to David. In Isaiah's vision of the throne room of heaven, he saw God sitting on the throne whose robe filled the temple. In other words, there was no place to stand. It's a picture of majesty. It's a picture of dignity and honor. He's so great that there's no place to stand in his presence. His robe pushes you out the door. In fact, turn to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel 10 gives us a description of a heavenly messenger who was sent to give Daniel understanding about the vision that he had seen. The description of the messenger is very similar to the description of the Son of Man in Revelation chapter 1. Note the similarities as I read it. Daniel chapter 10, beginning of verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, and the message was true and one of great conflict, but he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. In those days, Daniel says, as he recalls it, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any anointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. And on the 24th day of the first month, while I was on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body also was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and his feet, the gleam of polished bronze. And the sound of his words, like the sound of a tumult. Very similar. We'll talk about other similarities there in a minute, but verse 5 notes that he is dressed in linen. That's a reference to his robe. Again, this is the mark of distinction in Daniel here, it's a heavenly distinction. Now, if you read all of Daniel chapter 10, you'll see that the similarities there are even greater in extent, but the figure in Daniel 10 is not the glorified Christ. He's only an angelic messenger of rank, but he is similarly dressed, and his dress reveals his status and his splendor. We see another similar description of a man dressed in linen in Ezekiel chapter 9. Go ahead and turn there. Turn back a book to Ezekiel. We'll go ahead and read all of chapter 9. And this is more pertinent to the description of Christ in Revelation. I want you to notice here how the man is dressed and the function as I read it, or his function. Then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand, And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with its shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. And then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. In other words, mark out the people who are sorry over the sin of this city. Mark them. Verse 5, but to the others he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. And do not let your eye have pity, and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, young children, and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark. And you shall start from my sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. And he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. And they went out and struck down the people in the city. And it came about as they were striking, and I alone was left, that I fell on my face and cried out, saying, alas, Lord God, art thou destroying the whole remnant of Israel by the pouring out of thy wrath on Jerusalem? And he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great. And the land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversion. And they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. But as for me, my eye will have no pity, nor shall I spare. But I shall bring their conduct upon their heads. And then behold, the man clothed with the linen at whose loins was the writing case reported, saying, I have done just as thou commanded me. The man's apparel, note, he was clothed in linen, verse 2, verse 11. That marks him as a man of special rank, special importance. And his special function in Ezekiel 9 was to mark out those inhabitants of Jerusalem who were to be spared the judgment to be inflicted on the rest of the inhabitants. Is that not similar to Christ's role in Revelation 2 and 3? Even the rest of the book? You see, John here is got this kaleidoscope effect going. His main vision, or his main imagery for the vision, is Daniel 10, but it weaves in with Ezekiel 9, showing him to be a man of dignity. Second term of his apparel that John makes note of in Revelation chapter 1 is that he is girded across his breast with a golden girdle. Again, this is not the dress of the high priest. Same description is found with respect to the heavenly messenger of Daniel 10. But we note another cross-reference to this description, an added feature again. Again, the kaleidoscope effect. Turn to Revelation chapter 15. This chapter describes the scene of heaven just before the bowls of judgment are poured out. Beginning in verse 5, he says, after these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their breasts with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke of the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. The seven angels bearing the seven bowls of God's wrath are dressed in exactly the same clothing as the glorified Christ in chapter 1. This puts Christ's appearance in a new light. He is dressed for judgment. Again, this is a picture of Ezekiel 9. He is ready to execute his office in the world, even in the church. Having dealt with the manner of the speaker's apparel, John then turns to describe his appearance or his person. Verse 14. Revelation 1:14, and his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. The reference to whiteness is often associated with purity or sinlessness or holiness. I think you'll find that association is probably more accurate when the whiteness refers to clothing. A better correlation is found in the description of the Ancient of Days back in Daniel 7. Listen to the way Daniel described the Ancient of Days there. Daniel 7, verse 9 and 10, I kept looking until thrones were set up. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, probably there a reference to purity or holiness or righteousness. But listen to the next part of the description. And the hair of his head was like pure wool. As we get older, our hair, right, color seems to change from its natural color to a more whitish kind of color, doesn't it? We tend to do what we can to avoid that change. We tend to try and cover it up, but it's to no use. Right? Whiter and whiter it goes. It's the picture of age. Last week, Zach and I got haircuts. And as we were paying for it, this lady comes into the salon and she just blurted out. She just says, oh, it's black on top and it's white on the sides. That's all she said. I was like, really? Are we really going to have this conversation here? It's a result of my age. The Ancient of Days is the eternal one. The white hair depicts this. The same is true when applied to the glorified Christ. As the second person of the Trinity, he is the eternal one. In the opening verses of John's Gospel, John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Right? He pre-existed in the beginning. Before anything was, there was God, and there was the Word. Later on in John's Gospel, when Jesus was facing his critics, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham came into being, I am. The head and hair of white depict his eternal preexistence. He is the one, he is one with the Father in the Godhead. And notice the emphasis on the color here, white like white, wool like snow. This one moving about amongst the church, in the middle of the lampstands. This man of dignity, this one coming to execute judgment is the pre-existent one. Next feature of his appearance that John notes is his eyes. He says his eyes are like a flame of fire. Once again, John is reminded of the heavenly messenger of Daniel 10. Daniel 10, verse 6 describes him this way. His eyes were like flaming torches. The feature of flaming eyes is used two more times in the book of Revelation. The first of these occurrences comes with reference to the church of Thyatira. Look at what he says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18 and following. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. The eyes of flame reveal this penetrating insight into the hearts and minds and lives of his people. Right? He knows the deeds of love and faith and service and perseverance, 19. He even knows the deeds that they do now surpass the deeds at first. But he also knows that some tolerate Jezebel. And some even engage in her wickedness, verse 20. Notice verse 23. I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. These are the eyes of a judge who sees everything. His gaze penetrates the heart. It penetrates the mind. He sees everything there is to see and sees it with perfect clarity. And thus he knows how to reward, and he knows how to punish. And he does both. Second occurrence of this picture comes in chapter 19. Unfortunately, the description there is a bit more ominous. All right, go ahead and turn there, Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are like a flame of fire. And upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God and God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In this instance, the judgment here is the judgment of the earth dwellers in view. And this he exacts with great precision and thoroughness. So the eyes of flame depict a context of judgment where Christ has the ability to see and know all there is to know in order to adequately discharge his responsibility as rewarder and avenger of our deeds. We think of a couple instances where this was on display in Christ's life. Remember in John chapter 19, I think it is, where Jesus is before Caiaphas, and he had already predicted that Peter would deny him. And when Peter utters his last denial, remember, it says there that Jesus looked at him with just this penetrating, laser-focused eye. And Peter saw it, and he ran out and wept bitterly. Had a purifying effect. In John 21, just a couple chapters later, remember, Jesus there is having this interchange with Peter, questioning his love because of what Peter's last actions were. Right? Now they're going fishing. Right? They're going back to their old business, and Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And the third time, Peter says, Lord, you know all things. you know that I love you, right? You've got those eyes. You can see right into my heart and know what is there. You know I love you. So he can reward and he can judge. In Psalm 50, interesting psalm. Note what he says here at the end of the psalm. Again, this depicts God as a righteous judge. He says, verse 16, "But to the wicked God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and you speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent, and you thought I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes." You think God misses anything? He says, I'll replay the tape for you, just as I saw it. This is these eyes of flaming fire. John chapter 4, Jesus is speaking with a woman by a well. She says to him, "I have no husband." And with that gaze, he says, "You're right, you have no husband. You've had five husbands. The one you're living with is not your husband." Just penetrates. He sees right into it. Let me bring this down a little bit closer to home. He knows what you're looking at on your device. He sees the pornography. He sees the thoughts. He knows that where there's anger and bitterness and lack of forgiveness. He knows when Christianity is a sham and when it's not. Many will say to me, "Lord, Lord." And I'll say, "Get away, I never knew you." He knows. He knows. How many times does he repeat the phrase in the letters to the churches? Chapter 2, verse 2, "I know your deeds." Chapter 2, verse 9, "I know your tribulation." Chapter 2, verse 13, "I know where you dwell." Chapter 2, verse 19. Chapter 3, verse 2, verse 8, verse 15, "I know your deeds." He sees and knows it all. So for his righteous faithful, he rewards. And that's a blessing. But to those who are in sin or they're just faking it, he's warning. He is at work here. Straighten up. He's not missing a thing. He sees and knows it all. Next feature of Christ's appearance that stood out to John is found in verse 15. He says his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. Feet are often the symbol of movement. In Acts chapter 5, verse 9, Peter says to Sapphira, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they're going to carry you out as well." It's a picture of movement. Romans 10, verse 15, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things." Romans 5, or 3, verse 15, "Their feet are swift to shed blood." The feet depict movement. In this case, it's the movement of Christ within his church. The phrase burnished bronze is an interesting phrase. Both here and in chapter 2 are the only uses where in all of Greek literature Vine notes that it's used of white or shining copper or bronze. Another person notes that it was used to refer to a mixed metal of great brilliance, a burnished bronze or brass, a brightly gleaming metal or metallic compound. We note the similarity with Daniel chapter 10, verse 6. His arms and his feet are said to be like the gleam of polished bronze. Ezekiel 2 uses the language. He uses it to describe the four living beings associated with the vision of God in Ezekiel 1. He says, "And their legs were straight and their feet were like a calf's hoof and they gleamed like burnished bronze." What John seems to be highlighting here is the purity of the metal, which is marked by its glow or its gleam. Notice the following clause to it: when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. Some take the participle "caused to glow" to refer to being refined. This is how he uses it in chapter 3, verse 18, with respect to the church of Laodicea. He says, "I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, caused to glow in a furnace." But I think it goes farther than the meaning of refined. The emphasis seems to be on the purity of the metal, which is depicted by the glowing state. In the northern part of England, there are a bunch of abandoned steel mills. And in the last 20 years, those mills have been converted into science centers for kids. So you can go there and you can experiment with different science things. And in one of these mills, you can take a tour around the mill and witness the process of refining the metal. You see it in these big, gigantic cauldrons in this molten state, and it has this kind of orangey white glow to it. This is the metal in its brightest purity. The picture of Christ then is a picture of one who moves within his church. His feet are, his glowing feet depict his movements as one who is working to bring about her purity. And this he does by confrontation. He confronts her with his word. Right, he's confronting her with his people, his messengers that he's sending to them. He's, you know, the letters are dictating the words of the walking Christ amongst his people. He's chastening when it needs to be chastened. Sometimes even pulling the plug on life, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. Confrontation here is in the letters to the churches, chapters 2 and 3. It's all about purifying the church, right? He disciplines those whom he loves. Christ is walking in the midst of his churches to bring about her purity. Next feature mentioned is his voice. John says at the end of verse 15, "And his voice was like the sound of many waters." As we said last week, John knew this sound well. The continual roar of rolling water pounding against the rocks was ever before him on Patmos. If there's one thing that you sense when you go to the beach and you stand by the ocean, it's the power of the sea, right? Everything about it is powerful. The force of it that you feel, the sound of it as it echoes in your mind. This is the idea behind the metaphor. There is power and authority in his voice. Hearing the sound of his voice, John draws upon a metaphor from the prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 43, describing the return of the glory of God to his temple, he says, verse 2, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And the earth shone with his glory." The sound of Christ's voice is none other than the sound of God's voice. In other words, the one who is commissioning John to write to the churches speaks with the very power and authority of God himself. Indeed, he is God's representative in the judgment. He comes with the authority of God. In fact, he is God. John says, verse 16, and in his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. We'll talk about this more next week, but the stars here refer to messengers of the churches, verse 20. NASB has angels instead of messengers, but we'll take them as human representative of the churches. And as representatives, they are to be identified with the churches they represent. They are one of their number in like, in actions, in their thinking, and yet in some position where they can act as messengers. To say that he held them in his right hand is to say that he has complete control over them, and hence the church. Right hand was a symbol of power. Right? It's the strong hand for most people, right? You can write with your right hand, but not with your left hand. You can throw a football with your right hand, but you can't do it with your left hand. Right? This speaks of his authority over the church. He is head of the church. And as such, he wields absolute authority over her, which he does through his messengers as he confronts the church. And out of his mouth, John says, came a sharp two-edged sword. This speaks of his judicial authority. The sword in view was the Rhamphia, the long broadsword. Basing his information on an ancient Roman source, Walvoord says the Romans were accustomed to using the sword as a principal weapon of offense. They were instructed to use it in such a way not as exposing themselves to a thrust from their enemy. They were to employ the sword in a stabbing motion. So not the Russell Crowe gladiator thing where they're going like this all over the place, but like this. So it's precise. It's jabbing. They don't expose them. They cut deeply. And used here, it's used to show his execution of judgment on the wicked. Double-edged idea depicts greater sharpness. It cuts both ways. To say that it comes out of his mouth is understandable because it refers to his judicial sentences, and also because the Roman short sword was shaped like a human tongue. Chapter 2, the imagery of the sword of his mouth comes into play with the church of Pergamum. It also comes again in chapter 19 when Christ executes judgment on the people of the earth who have followed the beast. His word against his enemies is deadly. Old Testament source for the imagery comes from Isaiah chapter 11. Go ahead and turn there. Almost done here. Just hang on for a minute. Isaiah chapter 11. Speaking of the righteous branch of David. Isaiah 11, verse 1, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the sword of the and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, and the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what he sees, nor make decisions by what he hears, but with righteous judgment he will judge the poor and decide the fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and then he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, the sword. And with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. And righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. You also find the imagery in the servant song of Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 7. His word here is the final authority, see. It will either slay you now in faith or in repentance, or it will slay you later in ultimate judgment. And to this picture, he adds one final thought. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Well, like so many other things, John had seen this before. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration? Giving them a preview of his second coming, Matthew chapter 16, verse 28. Matthew says this, first verse of chapter 17. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. This is Christ in full majestic glory here, blinding to the sight. Remember when Paul saw the glorified Christ on the road to Damascus? It blinded him. He couldn't see for days. It's the picture of Christ in divine glory. And so John says, when I saw this, I just fell over like a dead man. Too much to take in. Maybe because of the awesomeness of the sight and the recognition that this one whom he sees in this way is moving about in the church, looking to purify his church, looking to call the lost to repentance, warning them, I'm coming. Don't be caught out. Such a powerful, powerful picture. But not only does he come to execute judgment, he also comes to reward, and so he sees. He sees the heart. He knows their deeds. He knows what's good and what's bad. And he is faithful to reward his own. Well, this is the picture of the glorified Christ that John gives us in chapter 1. And it's meant to carry us through the rest of the book. Beloved, this is the one that we worship. This is why we said a couple of weeks ago, you know, it's no time for dinking around, right? It's time for living for Christ, enjoying Christ. This is the one we worship. This is the one who owns us. This is the one who commands our obedience and our affection. So let's give it all to him. And let's praise him till the day we see him face to face. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, such a sobering picture. Lord, help us to live in light of it. Help us to be those that don't shrink back in light of your coming, but are those who look with great anticipation of your arrival. Anticipation for the reward of being with you forever, for the crown of righteousness and life that is ours. Lord, help us to fix our attention on your arrival and spend our time, Lord, warning others to humble themselves before the Savior. Lord, we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name. Amen.